Recently, an internationally known Protestant minister made a public statement about a certain liberal politician, saying that this politician was so bad that Christians would oppose her more than if the devil were running for office. Now, there are several problems with that kind of speech on the part of a minister of the gospel, much less for a Christian at large. First, how does it fit with what Christ commands us when he tells us to love our enemies and not speak harsh words against those who say harsh things to us? Secondly, it just isn't biblical. A minister of the gospel and a Christian is supposed to speak the truth. No human being in this world is worse than the devil, which is what was implied in that statement. And it's contrary to the direct teaching of God's holy word. Thirdly, the person he was talking about, it is true, has at times taken certain stands against some aspects of biblical Christianity, both in her speaking and in her writing. However, this irresponsible statement on the part of a minister of the gospel, and therefore it reflected on the gospel that he was supposed to be preaching, put him in a bad light and put her in a good light. Her office responded back with scripture, saying that they work for someone who believes in the golden rule, which was given to us by Christ. And so they went on to say, we're not going to engage in such a vitriolic discourse. But it seems that a new low has been reached in demonizing political opponents. Now, that's a self-contradictory statement, actually. They went ahead and demonized him for demonizing them in the statement. But, you see, when we act irresponsibly in our speech, we give ammunition to those who may actually be opposed to some aspects of the gospel. And we put that in the good light and put the gospel in a bad light. And fourthly, and this is why I want to mention this today, this is an indication that what he did is an indication of what in theology we call civil religion. Civil religion or political religion or religion that's connected to your patriotism. Civil religion is not the religion revealed in the Bible. Civil religion is American religion or British religion or European religion. But Christianity is the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of Christ. It's a kingdom that is broader than any one nation or than all the nations. We must be careful at this point, all of us. Nowhere in the Acts of the Apostles, and we're going to see this today, nowhere in the New Testament do we find the apostles or the ministers or Christ engaged in political or social reform. Never. On one occasion, they tried to draw Christ into social reform. Do you remember that occasion? And Christ refused to enter into it. Very rarely did he refuse someone who came asking for help, but someone came asking for a piece of social reform in regard to something going on in his family, and Jesus says, that's not why I'm here. That's not why I came. And the church needs to remember this. We find in the Acts of the Apostles, we find in the New Testament, the apostles and the ministers of the Word doing their proper job, which is preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we can be found guilty of misusing the Bible or religion for our own political positions. And that brings me to our text this morning. Here we find the apostles concentrating not on politics, but on what? Follow along with me here. Verse 20, what do they concentrate on? Preaching that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Verse 22, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 27, preaching boldly in the name of Jesus. Verse 29, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. In verse 31, what do we find the church is doing? Concentrating not on politics, but on being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, in spiritual growth. In verses 34 through 42, we have the Apostle Peter healing in the name of Jesus so that he could preach with apostolic power that good news of Jesus Christ so that many believed in the Lord and were added to the church. You see, here, the church is not a political organization. It is not an economic think tank. It is not a social welfare organization. The church is, as our neighboring brother Gregory Reynolds referred to in a recent article he wrote, the church is heaven's embassy here in this foreign country. The foreign country is this world, this lost world, this world in rebellion against the one true and living God, the Creator, who has called upon all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. But they're not, many of them. And so what is the church? It's heaven's embassy here. We are God's ambassadors sent to warn this foreign country that there will be judgment coming. Because Jesus Christ is the rightful owner of all the world. Because He is the rightful, lawful King over all kings. And in our sin, we have spurned His lawful authority. So we are warning them that He's going to come. He's going to come with the armies of heaven. And they need to be they need to submit to Him. But we also proclaim not only the coming judgment. We as the embassy of heaven proclaim that there are full pardons available to all the rebels, all the sinners who have put their faith in Jesus Christ and bow before Him as the rightful Lord and King. And then when He comes, they will be safe where? In the embassy. You're usually safe in an embassy. In this embassy, there's always safety. But even in today's world, why are you usually safe in an embassy? Well, because if they attack in your embassy in their country, what do they assume is going to happen to their embassies? This is a rule that almost everybody keeps. Only the worst tyrants dare defy the rule of safety within the embassy. And so we have here safety in the embassy, in the church, in that household of faith that believes the gospel of Christ. That will be the only safe place to be when the King comes with His heavenly armies to put down those who have rebelled against Him. And that's our message. That's the purpose of the church. And that's the purpose of the minister of the gospel. Now, our text this morning, and again, this goes all the way through verse 43, and we didn't read all of that this morning. It divides up into Saul and Peter, these two apostles. Peter must get to the Joppa area so that everything's all set for God's predetermined meeting between him and Cornelius, which won't take place till chapter 10. Now, he doesn't know he needs to get to Joppa. But God knows that it's important that he be at Joppa at that time. And God gets him there by the end of this chapter by providential means. Saul, and I'll be bouncing back and forth between calling him Saul and Paul, but Saul must get back to Tarsus, his home city, so that Barnabas knows where to find him to bring him to Antioch to minister there, as we're going to see in chapter 11. Well, here in this chapter, the Lord gets Saul there back to Tarsus by a very roundabout means, and he does so by providential instruments. Verses 18 through 31, then we have Saul being taken to Tarsus, but on the way he's fulfilling the purpose of the church and the purpose of the ministry, not by taking pot shots at Caesar or Herod the Great, but by preaching Jesus Christ. And the result? Trouble. That's the result. He draws down trouble upon himself. The Jews, for the most part, reject this gospel. And so reject the word of the gospel. And it becomes then for them a word of judgment. And that's going to be the case on the day of judgment. All who reject the word of the gospel now as the word of salvation will find it a word of judgment testifying against them and their unbelief on the day of judgment. In verses 32 through 43, we go over to the other apostle. And the other apostle, Peter, is being taken to Joppa. And on the way, two Christians are healed miraculously by his apostolic authority. And that leads to the preaching of the gospel, and not to trouble, but to multitudes coming to put their faith in Christ. For these people, the gospel fulfills its original purpose, which is not judgment, but deliverance, eternal salvation. And it's important that we see the contrast here because you see there is no neutrality. As the gospel is preached, we cannot remain neutral. We must either believe, and that will be our salvation, or if we refuse to believe, that in itself will be a rejection. and it will lead ultimately, if we persist in that, to God's judgment. Well, first, let's take a look at verses 18 through 31. This is as far as we'll get today. God takes Saul back to Tarsus, his hometown, and on the way, the gospel is proclaimed in several places, but mainly, at this time, with the result being judgment upon those who reject the truth that Jesus is the Christ. We break this down into three locations. First of all, Saul at Damascus, which was the chief city of the nation of Syria. And this is the beginning of his gospel preaching. Now, we're looking here at verses 18 through 25. But I'm also interpreting these verses in the light of Galatians 1, verses 15 through 18, and 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 32 and 33. Because in both of those epistles, Paul makes direct reference back to this period here at Damascus. So let's just review what happens there. Saul recovers his physical strength. After Ananias comes in and lays hands on him and he's healed of his blindness, Saul begins to eat again and starts to recover his physical strength. He spends some time at Damascus, and we're told how long in Galatians. In Galatians, Paul tells us he stayed a very short time at Damascus. Then he made a very quick and short trip to Arabia for unknown reason, doesn't tell us why. And then he came back to Damascus and stayed exactly 3 years. Almost immediately, there in Damascus, we're told in our text that Paul began to preach the Christ in the synagogues. You know, he had gone there with letters giving him authority to stand up and speak in the synagogues. But, of course, those letters had the opposite ideal in mind, that he would preach against Jesus as the Christ, that he would go there with the authority to arrest and take away, bound for trial, those who profess the Christian faith. But here he's doing the exact opposite. He preaches that Christ is the Son of God. That is, that Jesus is divine, the only begotten Son of God, the man who is also God, God in the flesh. And those who heard were shocked when they heard him preaching this way. And they talked among themselves about how, you know, here's the fellow that persecuted Christians back in Jerusalem and persecuted everyone who called on the name of Jesus. And he came here for that very same reason, that he might arrest both men and women Christians and take them back in chains to Jerusalem. And here he is preaching this Christian faith, preaching this gospel, preaching this Jesus instead. Well, our text lets us know that Saul grew more and more effective. He increased in spiritual power or ability. And it's interesting, the word for strength in verse 22 is a different one in the original language from the one used back in verse 18. The word in verse 18 is referring to physical strength. Paul began to eat again. He recovered his physical strength after the vision that he had seen on the road to Damascus. In verse 22, it's the word for spiritual power. He grows in spiritual power, that his spiritual power by the Holy Spirit increases. You see, even the apostles had to grow in the exercise of their spiritual abilities. Contrary to how many people think that spiritual gifts are something you're just given immediately and you can immediately exercise them fully. And that's not really the picture we have in the New Testament. It's not the picture we have even of the apostles, who for most of us, that's like the most extraordinary and supreme gift that God has given to sinners saved by grace. A gift that was given only to those who had seen Christ in the flesh, only to certain ones of them. But even the apostles had to grow in their spiritual power, their spiritual ability to communicate the gospel. So don't be surprised if you have to grow in your understanding of God's Word, if you have to start out small and work your way up with the help of God's Holy Spirit and grace, if you have to exercise your spiritual abilities slow but sure and learn to grow in the use of your abilities to serve God. That's the normal pattern that we find in the Scriptures and here in the Acts of the Apostles. Well, Saul especially grew in his ability to prove conclusively in debates with the Jews that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Messiah, that he's the divine Savior. And this was the thing that he concentrated upon. And so, the unbelieving Jews plotted to kill Saul. If they could not win fair and square in the public debate, they would cheat and just use violence to try to stop his voice. And to do this, and by the way, we get this from 2 Corinthians and from Galatians, to do this, they had to win over to their side the governor over the city of Damascus. Remember, he's a Gentile. And what's more, it appears that between the Jews and the governor, they even had the approval of the Syrian king, Aretas. And we find that especially in 2 Corinthians. So we find that, yes, the Jews were watching the city gates to kill Paul, but they were doing so with Syrian soldiers helping them. And they were guarding the gates 24/7. Day and night, Paul tells us that they were watching those gates to make sure he could not leave without them putting him to death. Well, the Christians took Saul by night, and they let him down in this large basket. Can you see it in your mind? In pitch dark, and they let him down in this large basket with a rope down out of a window on the city wall. Now, many of these walled cities in the ancient world are very thick, and they actually, the walls themselves are houses, stone houses, that are built one next to the other. So evidently there was a Christian who either owned or rented an upper facility on the town, on the city wall, and it was through his window that they let Saul down. So Saul was able to escape. But I want us to think about this. Those who reject the gospel will not escape. You see, Saul had the governor of the city of Damascus, and he had the king Aretas, both instigated stirred up by the non-Christian Jews, ready to put him to death. But God enabled him to escape. But my friends, those who reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the Bible warns us, will not escape the judgment of the King of Heaven. They will not escape the judgment of his governor, Jesus Christ the Lord. Well, we move on to the second stage here, Saul at Jerusalem. And here's a difficulty too, but not from the non-Christians. The irony is that the Christians thought he was a spy. And it took some time before he was able to preach the gospel in their midst. Saul goes to Jerusalem, immediately runs into this problem. He tries to unite with the Christian church to meet with its members. But they're the people he was persecuting 3 years before. He was the leading persecutor. He was a violent persecutor. And now they believe he's play-acting, that he's a spy trying to infiltrate their midst so he can write down the names of the Christians and arrest more of them. And they just would not believe that he had become a disciple of Christ. Now, the word disciple is a term that means a Christian in the Acts of the Apostles. Certain disciples were apostles, but all Christians were disciples. They just refused to believe he'd become a disciple. Oh, my friends, how slow we are as Christians sometimes to believe in the power of the gospel that we profess. Well, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, that's what his name means, he comes through again. He takes hold of Saul, brings him to the apostles, and so to the church. Barnabas summarizes the story of Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus, tells them about how Saul preached the gospel at the city of Damascus, that he preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So finally, Saul was accepted by the Jerusalem church. And he moved in and out of their gatherings and began to, again, to speak boldly in the name of Jesus, to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. And again, he especially enters into debate. He disputes with the Greek-speaking Jews regarding the truth that Jesus really is the Christ. And again, he did such a good job, and they could not defeat his arguments, that instead they made a plan to murder him. And when the Christians found out about this, they got Saul out of town. They took him over to the seacoast, to Caesarea, put him on a ship to Tarsus, his home city. Now, in Acts chapter 22, verses 17 through 21, that also relates the story, at least partially, of this time at Jerusalem. And we find out that Saul was going to cooperate with the church, and they wanted him to leave town. But, of course, he had some concerns about whether he was running out on his assigned duty there. And so we're told that that Jesus came to Saul a second time, that is, in a second vision. And Saul tells us that Jesus told him to leave Jerusalem, to cooperate with his Christian friends, and to get out of town for his own good. And Saul says he actually tried to explain to the Lord, but Lord, they know I persecuted Christians before. They've got to understand the truth of this thing when they realize that I, the chief persecutor, am now one of the advocates. And the Lord says, no, I want you to leave and go and preach to the Gentiles the good news of this life. What do we see here in regard to these first two stages here in our text of Saul's life? That the life of a true and faithful minister of the gospel will not necessarily be a life of peace and quiet. For we live in an evil world that hates the gospel, hates the Savior, and often will hate the spokesman for the Savior. I hope that some of the young men in our church, some of the boys, might be called by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel of Christ. But if they do, it's important they understand that it's not an occupation you choose because it sounds pleasing or because it sounds like an easy life. There will be opposition. In any true, faithful preaching of the gospel, there will be opposition. And I'm thankful that I had a minister that warned me of that as I was preparing for the ministry. I had professors at school that told us that we would run into trouble. One professor in particular said that he could see that the trend of American culture was towards an increasing secularization, and that therefore those who would be faithful in preaching the gospel would become less and less appreciated in culture at large, and that we needed to be ready for that. You know, you can run up against kind of a psychological depression when you think, oh, everybody hates me. And it's important to understand that there's nothing new in the fact that the world at large rejects the gospel and therefore rejects its spokesman. And some men are especially called to be a kind of troubleshooter for the church. They break hard ground. They stand at the front lines continually. And so they draw more trouble upon themselves than the others. And obviously, as you read the story of Paul's life throughout the Acts of the Apostles, he was one of those men. He was always at the forefront of what was happening. God put him there, and he was always being clobbered for it. And yet, that was his duty. And then we come back then to the final stage, verse 31. Saul back at Tarsus, and the church in a time of relative peace and blessing. Saul is out of town. Things settled down. Saul is no longer persecuting them, as had been the case 3 years before. Saul is no longer a lightning rod, drawing down the wrath of the unbelieving Jews, as has been the case just recently. And so the churches throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria were having a time of peace. And this enabled them to concentrate even more fully on the purpose of the church, which is what? To build each other up by the ministry of the word, and to go further in a life characterized by the fear of the Lord. Not being afraid of God, but reverencing God and obeying God. That's what the fear of the Lord means. And to know more of the comfort of the Holy Spirit. That is, to grow together in comfort and assurance and grace. And the result of the church concentrating on its true and proper work, the result of the ministers of the word concentrating on what they were supposed to concentrate on the gospel and on growing in grace, they were multiplied. Others believed the gospel and followed Jesus as the Christ. Well, we've looked at the first half of our text then. Saul preaching the gospel in Damascus and in Jerusalem, and we have every reason to believe he preached the gospel in Tarsus as well, doing the true work of the Church of Jesus Christ. Yes, it led to trouble. Many rejected this gospel. They hated God's eternal Son. They hated God. But the church and its minister were doing their God-appointed task. They were not trying to redefine that purpose or redefine that mission of the church according to their own liking or their own thinking. And the result of doing the work of the gospel, you see, is up to the Lord. We do what God has told us to do. And the result, whether people are going to believe or not believe, whether they're going to hate us and hate Christ, or whether they're going to love Christ and turn to Him, that's up to the Lord. We're not the ones in charge of that. But we are commanded to be faithful to this true purpose of preaching the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. He demands of us faithfulness in our God-appointed task, no matter what the immediate consequences might be. Again, what's that task? It is this message. that God sent forth His only begotten Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, sent Him forth to this earth as a true man without sin, the God-man. He has come and died for all who believe in Him as Savior and bow before Him as Lord. He has risen from the dead and so proven once and for all that He really is God's Son and that He alone is the Savior for sinners. And we are to call upon all people to trust in Him alone as that Savior and to bow before Him as the King and the Lord. Those who do not believe this gospel put themselves under God's special judgment. That also is part of our message and so therefore part of our purpose, to proclaim both the judgment and the salvation of God in Jesus Christ in His gospel. Next week, Lord willing, we'll examine Peter's ministry and its more positive immediate results. Let's pray together. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that we heard the word of the gospel, that for most, if not all of us here, You so worked graciously by Your Holy Spirit, that You have enabled us to believe that gospel, to trust in Your Son, to trust in Jesus as the Christ and the Son of God, as the Savior who died for our sins and rose again for our justification. We give glory and credit to You for our faith. We give glory and credit to You for that salvation worked out by Your Holy Son, because Your grace truly is infinite and unchangeable. Lord, we pray that none of us would be of those who pull down Your judgment upon ourselves because we reject this word of salvation. That none of us would be those who turn for ourselves this word of salvation into a word that judges us on the last day. Help us instead, Lord, to be those who embrace Your Son freely from the heart by faith. We pray that if there are any with us this day who have not yet trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, that they would do so and that You would grant them that assurance that comes from Your word alone, that they are Your children, that they are saved by the grace of Your Son. It is in His holy name that we do pray. Amen.